some of you will have heard the vision talk that I gave at Mission Sunday a few weeks ago. If you missed that, then the video's out there. We'll get it onto our website in the coming days and send it out in the e-newsletter again. But hopefully you're beginning to hear the word gospel communities sort of cropping up. And you may not have that fully formed, what that means in your head. Don't worry, we're going to journey with it over this next season. But what it means is that we're going to start to be intentional about discipleship. That for me, this season has been one where we've really sensed God calling us to go back to the heart of what he's asked us to be and do, which is in Matthew 28. He calls his disciples to go and make disciples. And so we just sense this renewed call to be disciples that make disciples and to have discipleship at the center of who we are as a church. And gathering in church as services in person is certainly a part of that. But we want to bring a balance. And so we're going to invite people into, there's no expectation, it's an invitation, and you choose whether you want to be part of it, into what we're going to be calling gospel communities, which we'll unpack more in the coming weeks and months. But what we're going to do is, certainly for this summer season and probably into September, is continue with this online space. And gathering in person on the 2nd and 4th, and then on the 1st and 3rd, being online, chatting like we are now, just together. But it's going to become a discussion space. We are going to open up space for discussion around what it means to be a disciple. And so it's going to be less of a preach when we gather online. You can put into the chat what you would like to do, like thoughts, comments. You can put in the chat, and if we can engage, we'll try. But it's going to be a discussion. We'll get various people involved, and we're just going to discuss discipleship. We're just going to explore what does it mean to be a disciple, and we will probably try and draw out from some of the scriptures that we're in. So today we're going to be drawing out of Joshua chapter 2. So you might want to grab your Bible. I'm going to try and bring Ian in. See if we can bring Ian into the screen now as well. And Ian and I is going to have a conversation around discipleship, specifically from Joshua chapter 2, and around the question, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean for us? You may have heard that term being used. I know Paul uses it in certainly in Romans and Ephesians, and it talks about being saved. But what is this? What is this thing? What does it mean for us to be saved? So I'm just going to read Joshua chapter 2, because in Joshua chapter 2, I think we find this chapter that a lot of commentators actually say isn't integral to the story of Joshua. You could kind of take Joshua 2 out and it would still flow quite nicely as a book. But the writer of Joshua has intentionally put chapter 2 in here, I think, because there's such an important thing that we looked at last week about who God uses and what we who we need to be in order for God to use us, that he uses this prostitute named Rahab. But also the structure is really fascinating. For us, like, I don't know, Ian, when you watch a film, like, there's always the climactic moment, isn't there, at the end? And we kind of watch a film expecting the narrative to kind of draw to a point of conclusion at the end. And then sometimes there's a cliffhanger or a twist that makes you have a second part. But usually that's the kind of narrative that we have. But for Hebrew writing, that's not all that common, actually. And if you read the Psalms, oftentimes it's kind of like this peak and trough of a narrative or an emphasis. And I think that's what we see in Joshua chapter 2, that we see this structure that points to the real crux of what Joshua 2 is about, which is about saving faith, about being saved. So if you look at in your Bibles, if you look at Joshua chapter 2, you'll see that at the beginning, the spies are sent out from Joshua. And then we see sort of from verse 2 to 7 that they arrive, and there's concern there for the spies, you know, the position of the spies. And then we see at the center of this chapter in verses 8 to 14 is this confession of faith from Rahab. So we see kind of going up the mountain, these early verses get to this point, this climactic point of Rahab being the focus. And then we come down the other side, which is exactly the same of we've had the spies arriving, but then we see them leaving, and then we see them having left Joshua. Now we see them going back to Joshua. So we see this kind of two-pronged thing coming up to a center point. And the center point at this moment that I'm just going to read now from Joshua chapter 8 through to around verse 15, I think, of just Rahab's confession of who God is and her faith. So let's just read this together, and we're going to unpack what does it mean for us to be saved. It says in verse 8, before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did in Shion and Og to the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, Please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family, because I show kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brother, sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. The men answered her, we will give you our lives for yours. If you do not report our mission, we will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived in a house that was built into the wall of the city. And so we see this moment of salvation for Rahab. And Ian, I just wondered, what are your thoughts around what does it mean to be saved and what we see here with the story of Rahab?
That's a massive question, John, isn't it, really, for us to explore in a few minutes together. I think there's something really interesting about the way that Rahab responds, because she's seen something evidenced in God's people that gives a picture of the majesty, the power, the might of the God of Israel. And so it's not simply a theological, I've read this in a book somewhere and this seems to be right. It's a lived experience of God's activity in and through his people. And therefore, I think it gives this the crucial element for Rahab, I think, is that confession. Mm-hmm. You know, that this is what I've seen, this is what I've evidenced, and that's kind of, I guess, the gateway, if you like. Initial thoughts, John.
Yeah. So what I love is, I think it's in verse 10. I think it is. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the. So it's like you're saying there, she's seen or she's heard something about this God, and so there's a hearing of something. I'm reminded Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? Faith comes by hearing. That we hear something, and we hear the truth of who God is, the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we essentially, for us, that would be we hear the gospel. We believe the gospel because we've heard the gospel. And from hearing that gospel, we move from just hearing it and it being some kind of distant story that we know about, or maybe even a family, a heritage of a family that lived by this story or knew this story. It goes beyond simply hearing or acknowledging it to the point of confessing it. And we see with Rahab that she makes this declaration of faith. So she's heard about who God is, the reality of that, but then it moves from simply hearing to this point of, I'm believing this to be true. And there's a confession that the Lord is the God of heaven and on earth.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's interesting, isn't it? Where in that instance, you know, the hearing of what God had done is rooted in the Exodus story, which ties then into the gospel proclamation of Exodus out of somewhere, captivity, slavery, into the freedom that Christ has brought. So it's really fascinating how the writer's tying some key elements from Israel's story. I've heard this to be true. I know what's happened, which, you're right, then leads to that confession. So it's not just, I don't know whether you've heard that that saying, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Mm-hmm. It's rubbish, because actually we need to proclaim truth in order that people might hear, but they also need to see the evidence of the salvation worked out in us. So it's not an either or, but both and. And I think maybe that's what we see in this passage. I've heard it and seen it.
Yeah, so just as you're speaking, thinking of, well, what is it that we've actually heard? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he says, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received. So I've heard something and I'm passing it on. So I'm not just living the gospel, I'm proclaiming the gospel, I'm confessing something. And this is what he's heard. For me, this is what we, as those of us that are saved, we've heard something and we confess it to be true. So those that are listening online now, the confession that we hold to, that confession of faith of what we believe, is what Paul is about to say here. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and they appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. So actually, this what we've heard is the gospel, and the gospel is the account of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so for us to say, what does it mean to be saved? It means that we've heard the gospel and we make a declaration that it is true, that we confess that that is what, who Jesus was. That's what he has done. And because of that, and I think this is the crux, because of that, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for how we get to live? If we've heard the story of who Jesus is, what he has done, and we believe it to be true, and I think this is partly what some people say when they, you know, when they talk about, well, we know it in our head, but it's got to drop 12 inches to our heart. I think I know what they're trying to say, but I think it's that we've gone from, it's a hearing and it's a confession, and now it's actually going to be lived out. And the lived out aspect of that is what we see with Rahab, is that she has to trust God and God's people for her salvation, that actually judgment is what will fall on that city. But she trusts in who God is. And she says, will you save me and save my family?
Yeah. Absolutely. And there's actually covenant language as well used in this. So with that, you know, I've shown kindness to you. It's not like I'll do this and you do that sort of thing. There's covenant language that in the Hebrew is drawn out, and we read it in English, and I'm no Hebrew scholar or expert, but just the bits that I've read into it, it's really fascinating the way that she seems to pick up on this idea that God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness is available to her, you know, a Canaanite, removed from, and through the kindness shown from the spies to her and her family, is that access into something other. I think, you know, it created an action, didn't it? You know, I think that's the other thing for me, is that it wasn't just, I believe this to be true, which is really, really important, I think, in the way that we interact with the story. Because from our Western, you know, understanding of knowledge, like we are, that's great. I understand that. I know that to be true. And, you know, as you say, it remains like this head understanding.
Yeah.
It's very Greek, actually, isn't it? Whereas the scriptures that were, Hebrew thought is the predominant prevailing thought, where actually there wasn't the separation between the intellectual knowledge and the action, the outworking of something which is true. And so I think for the story in question, it really led her to begin to shape life out of that understanding of who God is, and invite, it wasn't just a selfish thing. It's like, actually, what about my family? What about others that are part of this life? It's a fascinating story.
It is. That's a really interesting observation, that actually in that moment, she's, the way I've thought about it is that she acknowledges the majesty of God and the might of God. And then the trusting part of that, the way it invades her life, is that she relies on the mercy of God, that she in and of herself has come to, and I think that's the covenant language, she's come to realize she in and of herself cannot save herself. She has to rely on a savior, and that the outworking of that is the trust in who God is and the reliance upon his mercy. And I think for so many of us, it's a challenge, isn't it, day to day, to trust more in the mercy of God than our ability to prove anything to him. But from that place, she lives differently. She lives to see her family saved, and she desires, you know, her heart is one of this can't just be for me. This story that we're getting caught up in isn't just for me. It's for those that I love. It's those that are close to me. And actually, we start to then see her moving into doing, and she saves the spies. She helps the spies, but she saves her family. And so we see this transition in her life of hearing the majesty and the power and the might of God, confessing that's who he is. That's the reality. And I choose to believe that he is the one true God, trusting him with my life and living my life under the banner of who God is. And now I'm going to be different. Now my life looks different as a result of that. And she starts to do.
I think, because last week when we were in person, you talked about being brought into the story and the way that Rahab's mentioned in Matthew, you know, Matthew chapter 1, and part of that outworking of the lineage of Jesus. And it's interesting that she gets brought into the story of God, not simply because she thought something to be true, but her action and her belief and her action brought her into this place of participating in God's story, where really she didn't deserve it. But then actually, nor did Joshua, nor did the Israelites. They didn't deserve it. Nobody deserves to be brought into the story of God, and yet his grace and his mercy means that we get the opportunity to. And I was thinking this morning, actually, John, I was just mulling this over. What would have Joshua's reaction been when the spies came? Oh, by the way, Josh, we've made this deal with a prostitute.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, well done, lads. But Joshua, as command, could have gone, well, that we're not going to do that, because actually we've been commissioned to destroy the whole thing. But that moment of mercy is again like this in God's grand narrative is the outworking of his story. See that he is the grand master of the story, working out his purposes. And so for you and I to be saved, actually, it's not about our story. Mm. It's about his.
Yeah.
So the outworking of salvation is this participation in what God has called us into, and we don't deserve it. And yet that's the very thing that sparks the enthusiasm, the passion to be involved in it, because we don't deserve it. And yet we get to be involved in this. And so I think this is the grace of God is just evident all the way through these verses.
And I think what we see with Rahab is that she lives from that grace, not for that grace.
Yeah.
And I think as we move into that idea that, okay, for Rahab, we can see through this story, and we see through the New Testament in with Paul of faith comes by hearing, and this confession of faith that if you read into it, I think Romans 10, a bit before the faith comes by hearing, he starts talking about confession. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we are saved. So we see this consistent structure around salvation and what it means to be saved, of hearing, confessing, she trusts, and then the doing is as a result of the reality that I am saved. It's not I'm going to do this stuff to be saved. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. And I think I didn't pick this up in last week because this is a series, so there's different things we're going to draw out each week. But in James, when he speaks about Rahab, so in Hebrews, we see that by faith, Rahab was saved. And then we see in James, he says, by works, she was justified. And I think some people have found a struggle with this, justified by works, you know, just as if I'd never sinned, justified, but by works? Hang on, I thought we were saved by faith alone. How do you kind of reconcile that?
Well, I think it's really, in my mind, it's really easy, because actually our actions evidence what we truly believe. So if we want to know what somebody believes, we look at the way that they live.
Yeah.
You want to know what I believe? Look at the way that I order and structure my life. Look at the actions. You know, that I think that's how we reconcile that, is that the starting point is always faith. So once we've heard the message, and, you know, that's not just a one-time sermon, is it? You know, I'm sure for many listening to this or watching this morning, it wasn't just I heard it once and, oh, it makes sense, but the ongoing proclamation of the gospel and evidenced through the people that were part of life. Now, maybe that somebody went to a meeting once, heard the gospel, responded, and they've been walking with Jesus ever since. Fantastic, because it's not either or, but both and. But I think what we see is that actually the result of hearing and believing, because again, like John's gospel, believing is never just about a theological assent to some truth or statement. It's evidenced through a life that's conformed by Christ and lived out in the everyday. So we can't say we love God and hate somebody else. It's inconceivable in terms of our following Jesus, the way that God, that he's created it. It's just, it doesn't make sense. So if we say we love God, then the natural outworking of having received his love is it begins to change our hearts, which then begins to change our actions. So I understand the tension, but actually I think it's, in my mind, it's really easily reconciled.
Yeah, and it's...
I can't say that I'm a Liverpool fan and never watch a game, not know anything about the players or the club, or, you know, I'm not allowed a football shirt. My wife won't let me. So I have a cup, I have a mug, you know, but that's true. If I'm a Liverpool fan, I'm going to identify as a Liverpool fan.
Yeah. Although I would suggest perhaps you need to renounce that.
No, never.
But it's interesting because I brought this out a little bit last week, and let's just sort of bury into this a little bit more. The idea that that we display the outworking of what we believe. I touched briefly last week on John 15 that we, you know, the fruit, the abiding, and I spoke. We know that Jesus doesn't talk about arriving; he talks about abiding. And actually, this idea that if we are seeking to be with Jesus and become like Jesus, we will end up doing what Jesus did. That, like, you know, I look in my garden and I see a fruit tree and I go, well, it's an apple tree because the apple tree is bearing apples. And so the fruit reveals the reality of the condition of that tree. And for us, the outworking, the fruit, if we like, is the evidence of the fact that we've been saved. Yeah. And it's not by which we're saved, it's for which we're saved. And that actually there is going to be this shift in our life about how we live and what we hold to as important, all those things. And, you know, for me, I think the danger comes when we start to kind of judge the fruit of other people. But and like you're saying there, there's this love for our enemy that actually, if we look in Galatians, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. I want to argue, a number of people have brought this out more recently. I think that actually there's a grammatically, that's a colon, and then it expresses all the different types of love, which I lean towards. I think that's the mark of our maturity is our capacity to love.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, if you think about the Corinthians passages in 12, 13, 14, was Paul's writing again to a community that are bickering and arguing, saying, oh, I've got this gift, you've got, I follow this. And he's like, sandwiched in between these verses is this passage on love, which he draws out in other letters. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, whether Paul, because Paul writes, is he lands it back with this idea of loving others. So I would say that if we've got a judgmental and outlook on what other people are doing, we've missed the point completely, because our responsibility is not to change people. Actually, so it's the work of the Spirit who transforms and redeems and sanctifies and makes holy. Discipleship, walking alongside somebody, is joining with God in that process, lovingly and kindly and graciously. So I think, John, you know, if I would argue that if we are becoming more judgmental about other people, we maybe want to press pause in our own lives and begin allow the Spirit to begin to examine our own hearts. Because mm-hmm. There's no point in saying, you know, there's a speck in somebody else's eye when we've got a big plank in our own, I think Jesus said. So, like, we've got to have a bit of a wake-up call. And so I think that, you know, as you mentioned there about Galatians, the question I think we've got to ask, if in terms of how do we know we're saved, well, actually, are we growing in love for God, love for one another, and love for our enemies? That for me is the benchmark, because out of love we'll actually become more joyful, because if we're spending time with God and abiding in him, what's the fruit and the evidence of that? Actually, I think it's a joy-filled life, and people will want to be around a joy-filled person. So, but it comes, all of the, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, I think you're right. And all the others, you know, the scholars, I think they've got something in that, is that the root is love. Because my sounding gong or a clanging cymbal, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, but have not love, worthless.
Yeah.
Pointless. So love is the key element, I think.
Yeah. And I think, are we being, we can be no more like God than when we love, for God so loved the world, the whosoever. And we're going to draw things to a close, but let's summarize that actually what we see as we have these discipleship discussions, we're going to discuss a few different things. And what does it mean for us to be saved? that we see with the story of Rahab and through into the New Testament, there's this consistency of hearing, of confessing, of trusting and doing, that our life is changed, that the evidence of one who is saved is that there's a fruit, there's a continuing transformation, not that we've made it. And I love someone's put in the comment in the chat, it's amazing grace that God chooses to use Rahab, a prostitute and a liar, and all of us in our failures to be part of his salvation story. And that's so true, isn't it? That it is the work of God, and it is by faith alone, and who he is. And then as I think as our hearts get saturated by his love, we can't help but love others and journey with others. And for us as a church, our discipleship means that we seek to live, love and look like Jesus. And we invite others and journey with others into that. And so that's what we're doing as a church. And so I wonder this week, rather than us going on ourselves, but why don't you arrange, maybe in your connect group, maybe you're not in one, and you can just grab a coffee with someone, or you can speak to someone in your family, wherever you're meeting right now. Maybe you just want to, at the end of this online time together, just stop and have a conversation about what does it mean for you to be saved? How does that look in your life? What part of this do you perhaps need to go back to and say, actually, do you know what? I need to hear the story of who Jesus is again. I just need to be reminded who he is, what he has done, that gospel story. I need to hear it because I've assumed a lot of it, and I just need to get back to hearing. Maybe you need to confess it. Maybe you just need to tell some people, tell yourself, tell your friends, you know, this is who I am, this is what I believe. And maybe it's a trusting thing. Maybe it's saying, you know what, I believe in who he is, but then when the rubber hits the road, I really struggle. And you just need to surrender that and come back to that place of abiding with Jesus and say, God, help me to trust you. You know, like the disciples, I believe, but help my unbelief, the reality of living that out. Or maybe it's the doing. Maybe it's saying, God, I acknowledge that the fruit in my life this season has squeezed it. Maybe whatever you've been going through, maybe COVID has squeezed that fruit, and you need God's spirit just to come and by being with him, just to fill you afresh. And so as we finish, Alan's going to lead us in a song. But as we finish, let's just pray. Father, we ask right now for those that are maybe struggling in this moment to know the assurance of their salvation. Lord, I pray by your spirit, you would just come and having dialogue this morning, we pray that there's some affirmation or maybe some confirmation that we need to go back to something and be reminded who you are, what you've done, who we are because of you. But Lord, I ask that our salvation as a church wouldn't just be something we celebrate in the confines of our community, but it would be something that spills out, that you would give us a passion and a burden for, like Rahab, to see our friends and our families come into that safety of that mark, of that cord that sits through the window, Lord, the mark of who you are, your saving grace over our life. And so God, will you start to stir in us as a church a fire and a passion for who you are out of the fact that we've realized just how much passion you have for us. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people that go into a season of freely receiving. And as we freely receive, we freely give. And in that, Lord, will you pour out your joy? Pour out your joy upon us. Less of us and more of you. Less judgment, more compassion. Lord, it's by your grace that we are able to come. So help us to display the same grace that you've shown to us, to those around us, as we live with the greater reality of what it means to be saved. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.